And we're going to go right to the jugular here, the heart of the gospel. Our theme has been being rightly related to the Lord, that we might rightly relate to one another. We're in the book of Romans and in the great chapter 1. These passages this morning are so pivotal in our own experience. So Romans chapter 1 is where we are. I've titled this message, The Heart of the Gospel, The Just Shall Live by Faith. And we're going to start with verse 14 of Romans chapter 1. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Father, thank you again for your word. We pray that you would help us to really drink from the well of this revelation, and that you would fortify us, that you would use this in a great way in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm convinced that this is one of the most important statements in Scripture. Reading it again, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In the opening chapter of Romans, we learned a lot about the man, the one who is writing, the Apostle Paul. We learned about his character, that he saw himself as a bondslave of Christ. We learned about his humility, his calling, his convictions, this compulsion he sensed to share this good news with everybody that he met, that he was under obligation to all people. He owed everyone a hearing of the gospel. He was motivated. He was eager. He said, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I think he would have had the same motto that we have, reaching more in 2024. He's looking for more spiritual fruit. And he says, as for my part, in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And I want us to think about this for a few moments when he says, I'm indebted, I'm under obligation to all people. We know that we owe it all to our Lord. He has rescued us. He has saved us. He has given himself to us. We have fellowship with him. And that's wonderful. We are obligated to the Lord. But because of the gift that we have received, we look around us and we see people who are lost, people who do not know this gift, people who are under the wrath of God, people who are feeling their guilt weighing down upon them. So while some ask, do Christians have a right to speak to others about Jesus? Do Christians have a right to take the message of Christ to other people, groups, and lands? It's not a matter of whether we have just have a right. We have a responsibility. We learn that the Apostle Paul sees himself as a pioneer evangelist, taking the gospel to regions where it's never gone before. He says in chapter 15, verse 20, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But we know that in addition to being this man of character and conviction and with this evangelistic compulsion, we know that he also had a pastor's heart. He had a caring heart for the people of God. and he had the heart of a shepherd. So he gives pastoral exhortations in this letter. And I do not believe that the epistle to the Romans is a general epistle. I believe it's a pastoral epistle, that he's dealing with particular situations in the church at Rome. And he's writing the church at Rome, not because he needs Rome to be a platform for the gospel, but the church at Rome needs his input. They need his pastoral guidance. And as we've learned about the man, the Apostle Paul, he was a Jew's Jew. He had that pedigree of being of the tribe of Benjamin, but he also was an apostle called to the Gentiles, and he was so suited to be able to bring Jew and Gentile together in the revelation of the gospel concerning the Son of God, the Messiah, and the message of the finished work of Christ. So as we think about this pastoral concern, bringing people together, and I think even in our divided world today, how important it is for us to understand the implications of the gospel, what it means to be made one with Christ. And so this wonderful passage of scripture that we're reading today, Romans 1, 16 and 17, and this book of Romans, really, you can see why it turned Europe on its head with the Reformation. When Martin Luther, you know, read this, the just shall live by faith, and he realized it wasn't through his religious works or his own progress in holiness, but it was through the finished work of Christ that he would have a right relationship with God. It changed everything. And I want us to see how these truths from God's plan of salvation have impacted not only Europe back in the 16th century, but they'll impact us in the 21st century here. Now, you've heard about the five summary statements of the gospel from the Reformation called the five solas. The sola simply being the word alone in Latin. But we have a summary about God's plan of salvation in these discoveries, or their rediscoveries, really. There's nothing new about them. They were in Scripture right from the beginning of the times of Moses. But here we have the foundation, sola scriptura. It's the authority of Scripture alone. Sola fide. It's through faith alone. And it's so important that we understand that there are many different people who believe in Scripture, and there are many people who believe that we need to put our faith in God's promises. But what is so important is that we understand the singularity and the exclusiveness of this, that Scripture alone is the authority, that faith alone, not faith plus works of righteousness, but faith alone, and then solus Christus, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, sola gratia, and then we'll see in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, that we're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We see it's for the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria, in Romans 11:36, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. So I'm saying this just to lay a foundation so you can understand the impact that the book of Romans had upon some of our brothers and sisters from the 16th century in Europe. But I want us to see in our own lives how this really is foundational, how we have this foundation of the authority of Scripture. And then upon that, we have these pillars of faith alone, in Christ alone, and the gift of salvation by grace alone. And then, of course, you have the top part of that temple with the pillars is being for the glory of God alone. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2:8, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. As we go into the book of Romans, we get an understanding of what really is important. One way we can get a feel of this is just the word uses in the letter. God is mentioned 153 times. This is God's work of salvation. This is the gospel of God. God initiates this. We could not come up with this plan. We could not affect the transformation that the gospel brings. It is God who has done it. We see that the word law is used 72 times. The law is an expression of God's righteousness. We see the righteousness of God expressed in demands in the law. And the law is not to be disregarded. But we see Christ is mentioned 65 times. It is Christ who meets the demands of the law on our behalf. He is God's provision for us, God to the rescue. And then we have the word sin, harmatia, mentioned 48 times in the Bible, in the book of Romans. Lord, 43 times. Faith, 40 times. And righteousness, 33 times. And righteousness is a theme. In the past weeks, we've talked about what that means. Let's just put a little shrink wrap on the word righteousness, and it becomes rightness. That's what it means. God is in the right. And righteousness speaks of conformity to all that is right. And so we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. And when we talk about the righteousness of God, we're referring to his attributes, his character, his rightness. He is always in the right in every facet of his being. His sovereign good is in the right. The way he exercises his power is righteous. And the way he is faithful to his word, he's righteous. He's trustworthy. He is faithful. And then we see it's his attitude. He's motivated by righteousness. The gospel is good news. It's not something we should dread. God's got a motive that is good. Love, sacrifice, and mercy. We see also that it's good news for everyone. God is not partial, no respecter of persons. This is good news for the Jew and for the non-Jew, the Gentile. And we see also that he is righteous in his actions. In all his ways, he is righteous. He is righteous in that he who created human beings to be image bearers, to reflect his character perfectly, he is righteous in demanding that reflection. And he is righteous in expecting perfect conformity to his character as image bearers. And so he is righteous in condemning those who rebel against his rule, who fail to discharge their responsibility of imaging his character to perfection. And so we understand that God judges the unrighteous. We'll see more about that as we go further in the chapter. But he is righteous not only in the action of judgment, he is righteous in providing atonement, providing a way for the guilty sinner to have his sins paid by a substitute so that they could be righteously declared innocent, free from any charge of guilt. And this is the wonderful truth of being justified by faith in the merits of the one who died lived and rose on our behalf. Then we see his accomplishment. He is righteous in the accomplishment. So we could call the gospel the good news of God's righteousness, the good news of what he accomplished. You've heard me refer on many occasions to Jesus' words to the disciples when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He spoke about his death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. We don't read obituaries today saying that so-and-so accomplished their death this week. No, Jesus' death was no ordinary death. It was the accomplishment. It was the accomplishment of what was intended before the foundation of the world, a way for guilty sinners to be justified, to be reconciled to a holy God, to be salvaged. And that's what we want to dig into, what it means to be salvaged, to be saved. We hear people say about what it's like being saved. What does that really mean? It's more than being acquitted of your guilt and having your record of wrong erased. It's more than being justified in the sense that we've heard people say to be justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned from God's point of view. Yes, there's that legal aspect to being salvaged, but there is something much more. God is going to restore all things that were damaged through the fall, and he's going to bring about salvation. And he accomplishes this through the person of his Son, the one who came to be the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, to be our substitute. And he lived the life that righteous law required, fulfilling every demand on our behalf, and then taking the penalty that our sins deserved upon the cross, so that God could righteously forgive sin. You see, God doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. He doesn't just make excuses for us and says, there, you know, boys will be boys. He doesn't have that attitude. He is impeccable in his sense of judgment, and that justice must be fulfilled. But he who knew no sin became sin willingly, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that the wrath of God against sin could be turned away, and instead the favor of God, the belovedness that Jesus has in the affections of the Father could be given to us. This is his accomplishment. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, paid in full. He paid the sin debt, your debt, my debt, in full. And now he legally credits to our account his own righteousness. Now, the word righteous is used in different ways in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 46, just hear this in verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far off from righteousness. I bring my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. We see in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. We see in the Old Testament how the word for righteousness is sometimes used as almost synonymously with the word salvation. So salvation, righteousness, is drawing near in the person of Jesus Christ. The righteousness that God rightfully demands is righteously supplied by God as a gift received by faith. Now, the question is, where is this righteousness to be found? How is it to be received? It is a gift. And that's why sometimes the Reformers called it a gift righteousness or an alien righteousness. Alien meaning not from ourselves. There's no intrinsic righteousness. And this is something that really has to seep into your spirit's understanding. In you, there is no righteousness that can be acceptable in the sight of God. You see, the church through the ages turned to themselves and looked to themselves for righteousness. And particularly the Roman Catholic Church during the time of the Reformation, they were saying that righteousness is something that's infused. You progressively receive this righteousness through sacraments and through penance and through holy days of obligation and working your way through acts of charity. And that through this, you progressively are becoming the righteousness of God. The question, of course, is that good news? No, it's not, because you never know where you stand. If you're going up the ladder of attaining righteousness, just where is the cutoff point? Where are you accepted? There is no acceptance in that way of thinking. There is no assurance in that way of thinking. But the gospel gives us assurance, because the righteousness we need cannot come from ourselves. It has to come from outside ourselves. It's not intrinsic to us. It's outside of us. And it's a gift righteousness. We're wrapped in robes of righteousness. We're clothed with the garments of salvation. Our righteousness is embodied in Jesus. He is the Lord, our righteousness in Jeremiah 23:6. He is the Lord, our righteousness, in Jeremiah 33, verse 16. He is the one who represents us as being free from any charge of sin in the presence of God. He represents us in righteousness. John Bunyan, when he wrote his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he describes that one day he was passing through a field and suddenly this sentence fell upon his soul, "Thy righteousness is in heaven, John." And then he thought, "I can see Jesus at the right hand of God representing me as righteous. Yes, there is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say about me that I did not have righteousness, for it was standing there right before him. Your righteousness and my righteousness is standing right before him. Thy righteousness is in heaven." He also said, quote, "I also saw that it was not my good feelings that made my righteousness better, and that my bad feelings did not make my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever." So then he went back home and he said, well, this must be in the Bible. You know, he's looking for "thy righteousness in heaven." And then he is searching, he couldn't find it. But then he remembered 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. "But by his doing," God's doing, "you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You know, the question, how can a man be right with God, is as old as mankind himself. The oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 2. How can a man be in the right before God? And the gospel answers this. The whole Bible answers this. We're going to find out that this is nothing new. This is God's modus operandi from the beginning, that we're saved by grace through faith in the atoning work of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, God the Son. Well, we learn why this is needed. So imagine Luther's joy when he realizes that the righteousness of God is righteousness from God. What a difference that makes. That Luther recognized that the life that Jesus lived, the words that Jesus spoke, the deeds that Jesus did, the death that Jesus died, the resurrection that Jesus experienced, and the ascension that Jesus now has been exalted to, that is my. It is just, from God's point of view, it's just as if Jesus' living was my living. Jesus' speaking was my speaking. Jesus' deeds were my deeds. Jesus' death on the cross was my death. Jesus' burial was my burial. And this is what the book of Romans teaches, that we are joined to the Lord with a faith union, and Christ's life, his words, his deeds, his atoning death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension, all that has been now put to our account. It's righteousness as a gift from God, a gift from outside of ourselves, from heaven. Why is this needed? Well, it is not just a revelation of the righteousness of God, but the gospel is a revelation of the wrath of God. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this answers the question, why is it necessary? As I've said, God does not wink at sin. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. Sin is a problem, and it must be dealt with. And God's wrath is incurred by our sin. So the faith in the righteous person and work of Christ is absolutely necessary. Verse 18 explains, this is why we all, whether we're a Jew or a non-Jew, Gentile, we all need Christ and his merciful provision to be reconciled to God through the finished work of redemption. And so this verse 18 really is a platform for which this is unpacked all the way to chapter 3, verse 19. So this whole section is going to say Jew and Gentile, both are under the wrath of God, both by nature and by choice are sinners. Both groups are accountable to God and found guilty before God. Both groups need salvation, and that salvation is provided through the person of God's Son and his work on the cross. So let's look at this statement, this wonderful statement, that the just shall live by faith, in the context. Remember the first three rules of biblical hermeneutics? Context, context, context. Just like real estate. Location, location, location. This is, what's the context? So we understand this. Just don't use this as a phrase, a rallying cry for the reformers. But this is, what does it mean to be justified by faith? Verse 16, let's look at it. And I've underlined the four because these are all linked together. There are actually four fours that we should be looking at. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and I'm willing to bear its stigma. For the reason why I'm not ashamed is the power of God. God does something for us that we could not do for ourselves. It's the power of God. It accomplishes something that no one else could do. And it's for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then and the reason why we must be justified by faith in Christ is we could not be justified through any other means. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And you know, this is something that eventually we're going to unpack a bit more, but we are not living in a society where people are really thinking about their righteousness and their lack of it. But even if they come to church, they're not coming to hear a message about their sinners in need of a Savior. They're looking for some therapeutic help, you know, some make me feel better about myself. Give me a better self-image. Give me, you know, some a greater fortification to go into the week, you know. Help me with my self-esteem. I need to be saved from my low self-esteem. So missing it. And it's all an expression of suppressing the truth, the real need. My hope is that when I preach on a Sunday morning, that all those things that are suppressing the truth will just sort of drizzle away. And all of a sudden, the real issue comes to the fore. Who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? How can I fulfill the purpose for which I was created? That I would know the truth, what it means to be a child of God, a creation of God, be restored to fellowship with God. And so this is why we need the gospel. Now let's look at the context, first of all, of the letter. Why is this being introduced right at the beginning? And we've talked about this letter, and I want us to understand that at Rome, there were external problems and there were internal problems. And Paul has got this in mind when he's writing the letter. This is a big deal, writing a letter. He wasn't just saying, I'm going to give you a little gospel tract here. I'm going to give you a summary of what I preach. This is my little brochure that when I come, this is the gospel according to Paul. He's not giving the gospel according to Paul. Now, I've read a lot of good books that call the book of Romans the gospel according to Paul, but it's not the gospel according to Paul, because Paul preaches a lot of things in other letters that he writes that are not in Romans, and they are in essential to the gospel. It's not a perfect picture of the gospel according to Paul. It's dealing with a problem. There is corruption in society. There's immorality in society. The Roman Empire was an immoral hotbed. 14 out of the 15 Roman emperors were practicing homosexuals. There was an outbreak of antisocial behavior. Children were rebelling against parents. People were throwing away law and order. There was uncontrolled violence and crime. Everyone was into tax collection and tax evasion. Jesus would not have been born, actually, in Bethlehem if it were not for the Roman tax rules, right? But we see how this was just a part of the reality. People were trying to fiddle their taxes. They were moonlighting and cheating. We see that there were internal problems in the church. And we've spoken about the four phases of the church at Rome. The church at Rome most likely began with those visitors from Rome who were at Jerusalem during the day of Pentecost and those early days of discipleship in Jerusalem. And they went back to Rome, particularly Jewish merchants and visitors that were able to make the pilgrimage. And they established what was basically a Jewish church to start with. And then as the gospel began to spread, there was the mixture. Gentiles came to faith in Christ. And so phase two was now a mixture of Gentile and Jewish church members. And then Claudius became emperor, and he was an anti-Semite. He threw all the Jews out of Rome. And he said that there was this dispute taking place in Rome over this Christus. And historians believe that it's most likely that there were people coming to faith in the Jewish community, in the synagogues, who were Christians, and there were riots. Well, that sounds pretty familiar, because wherever Paul preached and wherever the gospel went into the Roman world, there were riots. And so Claudius used the riots in Rome as an excuse to expel all Jews from Rome. And we learn about that in Acts chapter 18, because Priscilla and Aquila were believers that were expelled from Rome and ended up in Corinth. So then we go from being a totally Jewish church to a Jewish-Gentile mix. Then, with all the Jews being expelled, it became a Gentile-dominated church. And now, you know, instead of the Jews being the old guard, now the Gentiles were the old guard, and we see how they began to dominate with their particular way of gathering together, and we're going to learn about that later on as he deals with these issues of various scruples. But then what happens is that Nero becomes emperor after Claudius dies, and he welcomes the Jews back. But the Jews come back to a Gentile-run church, and the Gentiles really do not assimilate them very well. So what the Apostle Paul is doing in this letter is he's ramping up to deal with the divisions and lack of understanding of why we need to receive one another in chapter 15 by explaining there is one gospel for Jew and Gentile. So chapters 1 through 11 basically is the on-ramp for Paul dealing with the relational discord in the church. And one reason why I don't believe, I can give a number of reasons why I don't believe it's just a general epistle, is that Paul does not refer to some of the main themes of his gospel, which is the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. He doesn't talk about the second coming of Christ, doesn't talk about communion, doesn't talk about what it means to be born again, doesn't talk about God being Father. And then he also, in general epistles, they are addressed to all believers, but this is addressed to the saints at Rome. And in other expositions of the book of Romans, very often they'll preach on Romans 1 through 8, and some of the preachers that I love the most, they're specialists, but their series on Romans usually goes to chapter 8, and that's it, because they see 9 through 11 as an interruption, where it talks about the plan of God for the Jew and the need for the Gentile to appreciate being grafted in. And then when we get to chapters 12 to 16, a lot of expositors treat this like, oh, this is a follow-up manual. This is what you need to do now that you're a Christian. But he's dealing with specific situations. He's dealing with their need to put right what's been put wrong, that they're not to be haughty and to think that one group is superior over the other. He clarifies that all are lost. And so he's saying there's no place for identity politics here. No distinctions between people groups in the kingdom. All stand condemned as guilty and deserving of eternal separation from God. But the good news is that the promises of salvation is offered by grace, and it's apprehended by faith to all, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the solution, there is only one brand of righteousness in the church. It's not the Jewish brand. It's not the Gentile brand. It's the righteousness of God in Christ. Is that understood? This is the biblical race theory, right? You're either in Adam, where you're under the wrath of God and condemned, or you're in Christ as a new creation in him. So what Paul's going to do now is he's going to not just give us the context of the local situation, but he's giving us scriptural references. Justification by faith alone is an Old and New Testament reality. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is quoted. Now, this is found four times in the Bible, and Paul uses it in Romans and Galatians, and the writer of Hebrews uses it. And it's found in its original context in the prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. I'm trying to remember which side of the Atlantic am I on right now. How do we say it? In England, we say it Habakkuk, right. And how do we say it in America? Habakkuk. Okay, good. You say potato. Okay, Habakkuk 2:4. Now, what Habakkuk is dealing with, or Habakkuk, is he's asking the question, why doesn't God do something? Why are we experiencing oppression? And remember, this is what was happening. There was the continual demise in Israel, and by this time, Israel has been taken by the Assyrians, but now Judah is going to be taken over by the Chaldeans, and God is going to use these ungodly Babylonians to bring chastisement upon Judah. And there is this complaint that is made. It's a reverent complaint by Habakkuk in chapter 1. He says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, how long, O Lord, will I call for help? And you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Can we look around in our world today and see that strife exists and tensions arise and there's violence? He says, therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Can we say that? We see justice coming out perverted. And so he makes this complaint and says, Lord, how long do we have to endure this situation? But then the word of the Lord comes to Habakkuk, and he is assured that God has a plan in all this. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. He's saying one day the wicked will be judged one day. And if you go on to verse 14, it says one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God's glory. But you have to wait for it. Well, how are you to live in the meantime? You're to live trusting what has been written, the promises of God, the just man, the righteous man, the person who's in the right with God is going to hold to the promises. That's a word for us. How are they to live? They're to hold to God's promises. Who are the ones who are made righteous? Those who believe the promise and live by faith in the promise. And so at the end of the book of Habakkuk, we read that Habakkuk can say, though the fig tree does not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail, in other words, there's an economic disaster, though the temple's destroyed, the nation's destroyed, and the fields produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me to walk on my high places. The justified man by his faith will live. And so Paul is going to take this verse and he's going to unpack it in each use of it, and whoever the author of Hebrews will do the same thing. And so he's going to explain what it means to be justified in Romans chapter 1:17. What does it mean to walk by faith, to live by faith? What are the conditions of faith in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38? And then the phrase is repeated again in Galatians 3:11, what to live by faith. So we get different facets of this verse as it's reintroduced in the New Testament with this context in mind. So let's start with the book of Romans. He's going to explain the reality of God's gracious work on the cross, whereby guilty sinners can be declared righteous, justification. And remember, the word dikaiō in the Greek is a word that means to pronounce righteous, to declare righteous. It's a forensic term, a legal term. It's a verdict that's given. So God gives the verdict that the guilty sinner has been pardoned because his sin debt has been paid in full by another, Jesus, right? And so in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. God's own righteousness is credited to the guilty sinner. And then in Galatians, the emphasis is going to be on living. You see, we not only need to understand how to become a Christian, how to be declared righteous in the eyes of God by faith, but we need to know how to be the Christian that we have become. Justification in Romans talks about a right standing with God. But justification here in the Galatians use of it is the right living with God. It's how we live in this, as those that are made right with God, how do we live? We continue to live by that. And in the context, he's talking about through the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 3:14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So to walk by faith is to walk by the Spirit and in the Spirit, to walk in love. We have so many different ways of expressing it in the New Testament. To walk in the light as he is in the light and having fellowship one with another. This is the way the justified person shall live. They will live by faith, holding on to the promise. And the promise is that the righteous living that God demands can be expressed in us by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the operation of the Holy Spirit within. And then in the book of Hebrews, we learn more about faith. The just, as explained in Romans, shall live, as explained in Galatians, by faith, as unpacked in the book of Hebrews. And so we have the writer of Hebrews taking this expression from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and unpacking it. He says, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So he's talking about these Hebrew Christians. They've come to know Jesus as their Savior, but they're being intimidated. They're being persecuted. Some of them are losing their livelihoods because they're standing for Christ. We know that there were riots in the communities where people were coming to Christ. So they had to ask themselves, is this worth it? And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, of course it's worth it. Jesus is better than everything in the Old Testament and the better sacrifices, better priests. And you all know that from your study of Hebrews. But he says, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of him who diligently seeks him. And so what happens is that in chapter 11, we see what it means to believe the Lord. That it involves three elements. Knowledge, the mind is given information. You cannot save yourself. You need the saving work of Jesus. What are you going to do with it? The heart needs to be persuaded. The heart is given belief. And then thirdly, that will be expressed in action. So we see that faith involves the mind, the heart, and the will. Information to the mind, persuasion to the heart, and then the will is going to be given to the information and the persuasion. And in this case of salvation, it's to transfer your trust from your own plan of salvation. Turn away from your sins and turn to Christ. This is why repentance is really the same. It's just the other side of the coin of faith. Repentance and faith, if it's the action, it's the reasonable response. If you're going to turn to Christ and trust him as Savior, you're going to have to realize that nothing else can save you. So turn away from your idols. Turn away from your sin. Transfer your trust from yourself and your good works to Christ. You know, a lot of people, they repent of their bad sins, but they don't repent of their goodness. Because your own goodness, your own good deeds should be repented of. Because there's no basis of a right standing with God through your good works. Remember Martin Luther, he wrote, I was a good monk, and I kept the rules of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear this out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. But you remember the story. He went to Rome, and you know, at this particular time, he had great hopes that, you know, that this he was doing some work serving the church at Rome. But then he goes to the Lateran Stairs. Some of you may know about the Lateran Stairs. Monica, who was the mother of Constantine, she had arranged for the stairs that were outside of Pontius Pilate's palace in Jerusalem to be shipped and reconstructed in Rome. And you can see them there today, the reconstruction of the Lateran Stairs. And it was believed that the Lord Jesus walked on these stairs. These were holy stairs, and pilgrims could go up on these stairs on their knees. There were stains of the blood of Jesus on the stairs, and so they were to kiss each stair as they went up the stairs, and they were to pray, and they were told that remission of years of punishment, suffering in purgatory would be relieved by this exercise. So as he goes up these stairs, he's asking himself, is this really true? Could this be true? And then as he goes up the stairs, this phrase comes to his mind, the just shall live by faith. He says, I'm not living by faith, I'm living by fear. I'm trying to justify myself, but he was by this time reading the book of Romans, and he had been lecturing on Romans in Wittenberg. He realizes that the doctrines of the church were superstitious, and they were religious works that were in contrast with God's perfect finished work in Christ. So he understood that righteousness is something that was gifted to us if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this not only brought Luther to salvation, but it triggered a reformation. The just man shall live by faith. So, unpacking it, we have examples in the book of Hebrews, and in all, we could go through all of them. Let's just very quickly. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth, and particularly this is going to cost you something if you're in Rome and it's required that you say Caesar is Lord, you're not going to live the same way that you lived before. You are now a subject of Christ rather than Caesar. You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but you render to God what is God's. So you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And the word kurios there is the word that's used in the Septuagint to translate the word for God. Jesus is the Lord God. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there you have the action, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's your will. You're going to live as a believer. And then the persuasion in your heart. You're persuaded that Jesus is who he says he is, and you have the vindication of that with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then you have the understanding of what salvation means. You'll be saved. And this is not a new teaching. It's how Abraham was justified. In Genesis 15, verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Very quickly, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we have these examples of the information given to the mind, the persuasion given to the heart, and then the action given to the will. Starting with the example of Abel in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Notice that. He obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So God gave Abel information as to what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. Abel received the information of the gospel that his parents, who had disobeyed, could not make themselves righteous through their own works. When they tried to cover their own nakedness, their Operation Fig Leaf was exposed as a fraud, and they were then given the free gift of being clothed with God's provision, which came from an animal sacrifice, which was a placeholder for the sacrifice providing atonement for sin of Jesus Christ. So learning that information, he was persuaded by it. And so when it came to worshiping the Lord, Cain gave what was right in his own mind, his best sacrifices, his best estate. Man at his best estate is vanity, the psalmist said. All our own righteousness is as filthy rags in Isaiah 64, 6. So Cain's, prize-winning vegetables were a stinking menstrual rag as far as the Lord was concerned. That's what the Hebrew talks about. But Abel, his sacrifice was something that was pleasing because he offered not what he thought best, but what God required. It was a picture of saving faith. His heart was persuaded, and then he testified of that by giving the gifts of the animal sacrifice, just as he had learned from the gospel given to his parents. An innocent animal substitute was what would bring pleasure to God, a placeholder for Jesus Christ. And then you have the example of Noah in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. You see, there's the information. In reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. He was so persuaded by the information that he knew he was to be obedient and to do what God required. So he built an ark, which is a placeholder. It's an example of the plan of salvation, of faith in Christ, by which the world was condemned, and he became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So he was persuaded, and then he acted upon it. God gave information about the flood. He had never seen a flood before. He was persuaded of the truth and acted on it. And then you have the example of Abraham in verses 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He simply got the information from God, and he was going to follow. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. It was obvious that he was persuaded by the promise that was given. He was looking for God's fulfillment. He was waiting for it, a picture of saving faith. And then we have an example with Sarah in verse 11. And it took her a while to be persuaded. At first, when she got the information, she just laughed it off. But eventually her heart was persuaded. We have the testimony here in verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful. That's the persuasion. She considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So this is what we have, persuasion, based upon the knowledge that leads to the action, conditions of faith. But then thirdly, we have the context of the scriptures as a whole. We see that this truth is taught not just in regards to our positional righteousness before the Lord, but our experience of progressive righteousness as we're sanctified. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. My righteousness lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. In Galatians 2:20. So Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, the reason I bring out the Greek here is that there are at least 12 different biblical interpreters who have got different slants on this. What does it mean to go from faith, ek, out of faith, ice, faith? That means out of, to faith. As it is written, the just, righteous man shall live by faith. I'm not going to bore you with the 12 interpretations here right now, but in the context of the scriptures as a whole, we know that there's the geographical use of I'm going from one place to another, right? We know that the simple and plain meaning is that we're justified by faith, we're given a right standing by faith, but we've also learned we have right living by faith. So it's from faith to faith. Faith to become a Christian and faith to be the Christian that you've become. One is trusting what Jesus did on the cross. The other thing, trusting what Christ can do through his Spirit in you to make you conform to his righteousness. So that's a progressive sanctification. So we have faith in Christ. We've got the faith of Christ. And this is so important. And this will be unpacked in Paul's letter to the Romans. We have a faith union with Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. We're an in Christ one. We are joined to the Lord. Just like husband and wife, the two shall become one flesh. He that is joined to the Lord is one. The bank accounts, the inheritance, they're shared in the marriage. And then we see how in our being joined to the Lord, we share the name of Jesus. And we see how the wife takes the name of the husband. It's a symbol of the bride taking the name of the bridegroom, taking on the privileges, the inheritance, the destiny of the bridegroom. It's a faith union. As I've said before, his living is our living. His dying is our dying. His words, our words. His deeds, our deeds. His death, our death. His burial, our burial. His resurrection, our resurrection. His ascension, our ascension. You with me on that? So the context of the scriptures as a whole teaches this. This is why we're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the only answer. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's power. It makes a person right with God. It's not about our power, but it's the power of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. How much? Entirely. He's going to salvage you. He's not just justifying you so that you have a right standing, but he's going to actually experientially make you right with him, progressively sanctifying you in this life. And then when you see him, you'll be like him, and you'll have ultimate sanctification, which is the same thing as glorification. And this is what God has committed himself to do. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be completely salvaged. How's this going to happen? Notice verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. And so we see sanctification is being executed by God through his Spirit and by his word. We see how we were regenerated. Last week we talked about, or last couple weeks ago, being regenerated by the word of God, the word of his power. And then we're sanctified by his word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then we are completely salvaged at the second coming to reign with Christ. And we're going to see in the new creation all that was damaged in the fall restored to mint condition. So the implications of this, in summary, what are you going to do about it, right? How does this impact you? Well, first of all, it's good news. It's universal. It's a call to all people, Jew and Gentile. I don't care where you've come from, whether you have a religious background or don't have a religious background. This message is for you. There's no other way for you to be made right with God but through this message. And it's universally given, but this universal call is effectual when you believe. Romans 1:16 is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We also know that it's an absolute necessity to be justified by faith. Why? Because we've learned that the wrath of God abides on those that believe not. And the wrath of God is poured out upon those that are ungodly, and that no flesh will be justified in his sight. Even through the works of the law or your do-goodisms. But through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. Thirdly, the implication here for us is that the exclusive means of being justified by faith is through us to trust and obey. We cannot There's only one way for us to be made right with God, and that's through what Jesus did on the cross. In Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness could come any other way, if righteousness could come through the law, if righteousness could come through you being sincere, if righteousness could come from you simply doing a little bit better than the average Joe, then Jesus' death on the cross was worthless, needless. But we know that Jesus' death on the cross was God's provision and only provision to make a person right with God. And then, so we see it's the work of Christ and it's the person of Christ. Jesus made this so clear when he said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one. What does no one mean? No one. No one comes to the Father but through me. So it's not only absolutely necessary, it's the exclusive way for a right standing with God and for right living that brings full salvaging. The demand of justification by faith, you know, this is where we need to ask ourselves, have we been persuaded? We've been informed by this message today, but have you been persuaded enough to take action? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Have you turned your back on your own plan of salvation? I'm writing a play about Fanny Crosby, and here's a woman who memorized the 5 books of Moses, the 4 Gospels. She memorized Ruth, Song of Solomon, and much of Milton and Shakespeare. She knew Christianity backwards and forwards, but she didn't get saved. Not until she was in her mid-40s. She needed to be saved from her Christianity. I know that sounds radical, but she had head knowledge. She didn't understand that she had this need to be delivered from her. See, we all want to prove something. Who am I? So she wanted to prove that as a blind person, she was blinded by a quack doctor when she was 6 weeks old. She wanted to prove that she could do anything that anyone else could do. I'll show you who I am. But you know what? You can do all your showing forth before a holy God, and it just does not cut it, because you were made for something more. You're made to be an image bearer. And if you have defaulted on your responsibility of bringing forth a perfect image of God, then you are justly condemned. Be ye perfect. How perfect? As perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy. How holy? As holy as God is holy. That was the demand. But now the gospel comes with a new demand, and it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Therefore, I urge you. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, do the right thing. Take action. Do you believe? Are you persuaded? Then surrender. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let's pray. Father, we can say with the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded. I'm persuaded that he is able, that he who's begun a good work will be faithful, successful in bringing it to a conclusion. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust the perfect, finished work of Jesus. Instead of searching and grappling for our own brand of righteousness, that we can trust the only brand of righteousness that gives us peace with you. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that this day they will take action. They will run to Jesus and by faith embrace him for all that he is, that they would confess with their mouth that there's no other Lord, no other Savior than Jesus. Amen.